Okay, we are in Exodus chapter 3, second book in the Bible, if you want to turn there. It's like any other book, it's got a table of contents. So it goes Genesis, Exodus, and it's spelled out for you there in chapters. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 15. Now Moses was keeping the flock of his father-in-law Jethro, the priest of Midian. And he led his flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a flame of fire out of the midst of a bush. He looked, and behold, the bush was burning, yet it was not consumed. And Moses said, I will turn aside to see this great sight, why the bush is not burned. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Then he said, Do not come near. Take your sandals off your feet, for the place in which you are standing is holy ground. And he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look at God. Then the Lord said, I have surely seen the affliction of my people who are in Egypt and have heard the cry because of their taskmasters. I know their sufferings, and I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up out of the land to a good land, broad land, a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. And now behold, the cry of the people of Israel has come to me, and I have also seen the oppression with which the Egyptians oppress them. Come, I will send you to Pharaoh, that you may bring my people, the children of Israel, out of Egypt. But Moses said to God, Who am I that I should go to Pharaoh and bring the children of Israel out of Egypt? He said, But I will be with you, and this shall be the sign for you that I have sent you. When you have brought the people out of Egypt, you shall serve God on this mountain. Then Moses said to God, If I come to the people of Israel and say to them, The God of your fathers has sent me to you, and they ask me, What is his name? What shall I say to them? God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, Say this to the people of Israel, I am has sent you. God also said to Moses, Say this to the people of Israel, The Lord, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob has sent me to you. This is my name forever, and thus I am to be remembered throughout all generations. May his word live in us. We pray for us. I've been using the Valley of Vision as a prayer, but you can just bow your heads and follow along. Oh God, you have taught us that Christ has all fullness and so all plenitude of the Spirit. That all fullness we lack in ourselves is in him, for his people, not for himself alone. He having perfect knowledge, grace, righteousness to make us see, to make us righteous, to make us full. That is our duty, out of a sense of emptiness, to go to Christ, possess, enjoy his fullness as our own. As if we had it in ourselves because it is for us in him. That when we do this, we are full of the Spirit, as a fish that has got from the shore to the sea and has all fullness of waters to move in. For when faith fills us, then we are full. That this is the way to be filled with the Spirit, like Stephen, first faith, then fullness. For this way makes us most empty and so most fit for the Spirit to fill. You have taught us that the finding of this treasure of all grace in the field of Christ begets strength and joy and glory and renders all graces alive. Help us to delight more in what we receive from Christ, more in what fullness which is in him, the fountain of all his glory. Let us not think to receive the Spirit from him as a thing apart from finding, drinking, being filled with him. To this end, O God, do you establish us in Christ. Settle us, give us a being there, assure us with certainty that all this is ours, for this only will fill our hearts with joy and peace. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, the Bible has a purpose. Now, you might think it's a rule book, you might think it's a morality tale, whatever it is, but I'm here to tell you that the purpose of the Bible is to tell you about the person and work of Jesus, and it does that by telling you about God and telling you about the Holy Spirit. It tells you about the Trinity in and of itself. And so what I thought we would do today is we'll look at this passage and see what it tells us about God. fairly simple. I don't know how many points I've got, 6, 7, something like that. We'll get through it quickly. The first thing you want to know about God is that He is a seeking God. And you need to know, who is it that He's seeking? Well, He's seeking Moses. Now, who is Moses? At this point in the story, if you don't know, I'll tell you who he is. He is, right here and now, in this part of the story, he's a hired shepherd. His father-in-law, Jethro, he had another name. What was it? Reuel or Jewel or something like that. They're both the same person. Now they're calling him Jethro. He's the priest of Midian. And he's hired his son-in-law, Moses, to be a shepherd. And he's been doing it for about 40 years. And he is a death row inmate in Egypt because he killed someone out of a crime of passion. He was upset with a person that was beating up and oppressing a fellow Hebrew. And Moses, who used to be in the courts of Egypt, killed this man, and he was put on alert that the Pharaoh wanted to kill him. So he becomes a fugitive, and he runs. And he once was in the courts of Egypt. He once was the son of Pharaoh's daughter. And now he's a long-term sheep herder. He's been doing that for a while. And God is looking for him, of all people. So how does he seek him? Well, it says in our text that the angel of the Lord is in a burning bush. And the angel of the Lord is the same as, you're just going to have to trust me on this one, it's the same as God. It is a foreshadowing, a looking forward to, some people will even want to say a pre-incarnate Jesus. What that means is you've got a picture of Jesus here in the midst of this burning bush. And he has been associated with this God who names himself the Lord of hosts. And that means he's the captain of the heavenly armies. Okay? And there is only one other like the angel of the Lord. And the only person you find that is like the angel of the Lord, if you look at him in the Old Testament, you find him in the New Testament, it's the person of Jesus. Once again, you're just going to have to trust me there. If we don't have time to go into all. But that's who it is. All right? And he's approaching, he's looking for, God is seeking Moses, and he does it through the angel of the Lord and through this burning bush. And it becomes, the burning bush is this physical manifestation of God's holiness, of him being separate from us. Yet because of the angel of the Lord, we know that he's engaging us. So he's both holy, separate from us, yet engaging us, coming after us. God is both holy other and holy and not to be defiled and one who seeks us. So God is both, as the scriptures define him, like in Isaiah somewhere, it says, hey, you know, my thoughts aren't your thoughts. I'm way different than you are. Yet he's also God with us. He's both and. It's a fire. Moses sees it, and we hear about it in the text. It's not consuming the bush. So you got a bush, it's on fire, but it's not burning it up. Yet you've got the writer of Hebrews in chapter 12, verse 29 of Hebrews, that says, hey, you need to worship this God, and you need to be kind of afraid of him because he's a consuming fire. But this fire doesn't consume. What is it that consuming fires usually, when you're dealing with God, what is it that those fires are normally consuming? Well, if you look through the Old Testament, you find out that they're normally consuming sacrifices. Sacrifices for guilt, or sacrifices for peace, or sacrifices for something. There's some animal that gives its life in order to be sacrificed, okay? We normally expect there to be a sacrifice with this consuming fire. Well, you've got a little bit of foreshadowing of that. You know, the writers of Scripture, they're not just these robots that get possessed by the Holy Spirit and they just start writing. They got personalities. They got a little bit of an artistry about them. They're authors, okay? And you have here, in the midst of the fire, the angel of the Lord, the foreshadowing of Jesus, the foreshadowing of the sacrifice in the midst of the fire. It hasn't been consumed yet, but it will. And you've got this fire that's telling Moses, I need you to go and deliver my people. But it is the same holiness, that same consuming fire for sacrifices, that will burst forth eventually upon Jesus, the one that Moses foreshadows, and consume him on the cross. So you got all this kind of imagery and stuff in there. But the big thing that I want you to see is, first of all, what Moses is telling us, hey, God's coming after us. He's seeking for us. So he's a seeking God. The second thing you see from here, from this text, is that he's a holy God. I think it would be proper to quote the late Dr. Sproul in his book, The Holiness of God. One of the first books I ever, Christian books I ever read, and catapulted me towards seminary. Dr. Sproul said this: the clearest sensation that a human being has when he experiences the holy, I wish I could read it like him, the holy, is an overpowering and overwhelming sense of creatureliness. That is, when we are in the presence of God, we are humbled and become most aware of ourselves as creatures. This is the opposite of Satan's original temptation: you shall be as gods. God identifies Moses. He reveals that he knows who he is. Moses, Moses, I know what your name is. It means that you were drawn out of water. I was there. I set this whole thing up. But I'm telling you right now, don't come any closer. He warns him that he's in the presence of somebody greater than him. He goes, I need you to take off your shoes because you are on holy ground. The thing that makes it holy is me. My presence is making this ground unapproachable. Why? Because Moses, you're full of sin. And I can't have you coming any closer. God's perfection is higher and more perfect than you and I oftentimes allow for. Moses is saying, he's a holy God. Now, we have a problem with that. We've got a wonderful opportunity in history right now to deal with holiness. Because you have this rash of accusations against sexual predators, sexual harassment in the workplace and in the movies and in politics. And you've got this outrage about sexual harassment and abuse and assault that has been taking place over the last couple months. It's really been taking place over the last hundreds of years. But just now, women are getting their voice heard. And some men. And these men and women, what they did is they acted like gods. They declared themselves holy and demanded obedience from people that were under them. And they're being rightly exposed as false gods. But I would suggest that at the core of every one of us is a mindset, a heart, a commitment against anyone or anything that declares, I'm holy, including God. Because we alone want or need or demand the designation of holy. This is what we do to God. We say to him, no, God, you've got it wrong. It's you who need to remove your shoes. Because the space I occupy is holy. Because I'm present. And you know what? There is not a person in this room, barring the influence of the Holy Spirit. All right, we'll throw that caveat in there. There's not a person in this room that believes that. You don't believe that that's who you are in your heart of hearts. And because of that, and I'm not talking about people out there, I'm talking about people in the church. You do not believe that you stand up to God and say, no, 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 you got it wrong. I'm holy. And because of that, God is not God in the church. Church is an accessory. And kingdom work is virtually non-existent. Let's go for a little low-hanging fruit, okay? Just to prove my point that you and I don't really believe that God is holy. Low-hanging fruit. Do you know that the majority of church attenders
in the United States of America might make it twice a month, this church included. Do you know that the majority of church attenders, even the ones who make it twice a month, have no clue about tithing whatsoever? They know about it, but they won't do it. And they're going, "Oh, help him, Lord. He's gone from preaching to meddling." Now, a lot of talk about that. You got to talk about this stuff. Don't smoke and don't drink and don't go with girls that do or guys that do things of that nature. But don't talk to me about being at church and don't talk to me about my money. I'm telling you, you don't think God's holy. Otherwise, and that's just the low-hanging fruit. The whole tenor of our lives is we don't believe it. And Hebrews is right. You better watch out. He's a consuming fire. He is a holy, holy God. But he's also, thirdly, the God of living. God says to Moses, he goes, "Hey, look, when you want to know who I am," and that's awesome, "I'll tell you who I am. I'm the God of your father, your physical father. Amram, is that his name? But I'm also the God of the fathers of your faith, Abraham, and of Isaac and of Jacob. Not just while they were alive, but I'm still their God. Even though they are physically dead, there's something about them that is alive that I can say that I am the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob." Jesus uses this very argument in Mark chapter 12 when he's arguing with the Sadducees, that who is a group of religious professionals that don't believe in the resurrection. He goes, "Look, here's the deal. Way back in the day, in the Old Testament, which they would have known as just as their Bibles, the scriptures, God said he was the God of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. He's not the God of the dead. He's the God of the living." And so when God says this to Moses, he's saying, "Look, I am the God of all things that are alive. Therefore, I'm a God that isn't changed, because the covenants that I made with Abraham, the covenants that I made with Isaac, and the covenants that I made with Jacob are still enforced today, and I'm here to enforce them for you." Fourth, he's the God of compassion. He goes, "Look, the reason I'm here right now as this burning bush is because I've seen and I've heard and I know their afflictions." Now, you got a bunch of religions out there that will claim that their gods are holy. And some of them will have multiple gods. So you'll have a holy God over here, and then this God is the God that deals with compassion, and this is the God that deals with, you know, travels, and this is the God that deals with fortune and all this stuff. But the God of the Bible is both and. He's holy. That means it doesn't. You got all sorts of junk in your life, and you can't come to him unless there's some way of making you clean before him. But he's also the God of compassion. He's holy and he's separate and he's unapproachable, yet he sees and he hears and he knows suffering, meaning that he enters into our pain. There's a German word, and I don't speak German. Some of you do. You can correct me later. I think it's pronounced Mitgefühl, or Fühl. It means sadness that's derived from the sadness of others. It's compassion, okay? And if you need any convincing about the separation between God and man and the sinfulness of man, the term that defines us is not Mitgefühl, but it's Schadenfreude, which means you get joy derived from the misfortune of others. And if you don't know that this is who you are, then you have never rubbernecked on the highway. You're going down, you see the lights, you see somebody, you're like, "Man, look at that. Glad it wasn't me." You hear something bad. It's not that you're totally, utterly evil, but there's some little part of you and I that gathers joy from other people's pain. Simply by saying, "I'm glad it's not me." You hear somebody gets cancer and you're like, "Oh, I gotta go tell somebody. I gotta tell somebody that's my friend or my, they got cancer." But somewhere in there you're like, "Glad it's not me." And God comes after us, even though he knows that we're a bunch of schadenfreuders. That we don't have any mictic fuel about us. He comes after us and he knows our pain. He gets inside of our pain and he says, because I know this and I'm part of it, I want to deliver you out of it. Fifth thing, he's the God who comes down. This is Christmas season. Next week is Christmas Eve. Next Monday is Christmas Day. It is all about the God that comes down. And his purpose when he came down was to deliver us. Incarnation always has a goal. That goal is deliverance. And you have Christmas right here in Exodus. Bet you never thought that. Number six, he's the God of sending. God uses his creatures to do his good will. And God's holiness is still intact. And his compassion is meted out through us. He says, you go out and deliver, Moses. Because God does not view humanity as something to be used, but something to be delivered. And that humanity itself is useful in carrying out this task, this purpose of deliverance. Maybe today, I don't ever get to say this much. You usually do it at missions conferences and things of that nature. But maybe today, I mean, somebody did this to me 20, 30 years ago. Maybe today God is calling you. He's saying, I need to send you. Look, when he sent me, I was jacked up. My mouth was a little bit less filthy than it is right now. I was a whole lot more angry. And he said, yes, you're messed up, but I want you to go. Maybe he's sending you. And you could be like Moses and go, not me. How could I do this? Who am I? Look at verse 11. Who am I? Meaning, look, I'm a shepherd. I've been a shepherd for like 40 years. I'm a fugitive. Nobody wants me back in Egypt. I don't even know who I belong to. I don't know if I'm Hebrew or I'm Egyptian. It seems right now I'm Midian. The only religion I've been practicing is the religion that my father-in-law practiced. He's the high priest. He's of the Midianites, and they're like they believe in all sorts of different gods. Why would you ask me to do this? I'm unworthy. I'm ill prepared. Later on, we find out that he stutters. God sends, and his only requirement is obedience to that sending. Seventhly, he's the God of presence. Moses goes, how can I do this? And God says, it's easy. And it helps define his name a little bit later when he says, I am that I am. He starts off with saying, I will be with you. Emmanuel. What does that look like? What does it look like for God to be with Moses? Well, on earth at first, it's humble. It's veiled, if you will. Because you've got this fugitive, this elderly shepherd, armed with a staff and a stutter, demanding obedience to God from the greatest nation on earth at that point in time. Before him, it was this older man who was surrounded by a bunch of evil, and God says, you know what? I need you to build an ark. What's an ark? Well, it's a big boat. What's a boat? We've never had this much water. What do you want? He goes, just do what I tell you. He goes, okay, I'll do it. And then you got a barren older couple. Or later, you've got two young believers in Joshua and Caleb. When everyone else believes in being afraid, he says, yeah, you're my guys. I'm going to be with you. You've got a bunch of unlikely judges in the book of Judges. Or you've got a skinny-armed sheep herder in the person of David who is chosen to be king. You have simple folks that are unassuming or sinful or worthless. I mean, Samson was worthless. Makes Harvey Weinstein look like a choir boy. Yet at the right time, they were obedient. Or you've got God being with us in this veiled way by sending a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths who grows up to be stripped naked and nailed to a cross, and resurrects and walks and eats with his friends and sends the presence of his Spirit veiled in the words of Scripture. That's how he's present with us. But he's also present with us in a bigger way in the spiritual realm. And every once in a while that breaks out into the physical realm, the earthly realm. The God of presence is the Lord of hosts. He's the God of the mountaintop. He's the chariot rider. He's the God enthroned. He's the warring king. So when he says, I am that I am, I will be, I will cause, I am Lord Shaddai, I am Lord Sabaoth, I am Lord Provider, I am Lord Eternal. This is who I am. And every time, sometimes you see that, it breaks out. That's why I love Robert reading Luke 2. Because when the heavenly hosts, the army, angels come forth, they're saying, we are now in the kingdom of Satan and we are bringing the kingdom of God to bear. They got shields and swords and spears. They're not playing their harps and singing their goofy songs. They're saying, we are declaring war. And the Lord of hosts is sitting in that hay trough. And he is here now. When Jesus is in the garden before he gets nailed to the cross, and everybody is coming after him, at one point he says, they said, who are you? And he goes, I am. And they all fall backwards. When he's on the Mount of Transfiguration, when he's at the resurrection, when you've got Pentecost, when you see the church having I am breakthrough individually or at times of revival, you will always see it bodily expressed in the person and work of Jesus. He will eventually be exposed as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. Christmas is a time of I am. It's a time of I am with you. Communion is a time of I am. It's a time of I am with you. I am for you. I'm in place of you. I took the punishments. I was with you. I saw your afflictions. I knew them. And then I took the punishments so that you might have the best gift of all, life eternal. All right. Let's close in prayer. You've got it printed for you there on the bulletin, page 8. It is the corporate prayer.